Okay, I have 26 pages of... gotcha. Well, if any of you who are here today have not received the Advent devotional, we had purchased devotionals for in lieu of Christmas cards this year, and I believe we still have some left here. My wife Gina has a few left in the box. If you're a regular attendee of the church, and we'd like to get those into your hands today, because this is the first day of our Advent season, and our first reading would have begun will begin today. If we have a few extra copies left over, it'd be good. If you're visiting with us, maybe we can help you out with that. As I read through the first six devotionals, I kind of get a little running start here because we're kicking this off today. But I was asked to do a devotional thought today, so I read through the first six devotionals, and I couldn't help but be in awe of the inestimable value of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we simply can't put a price on what he brings to us in such a personal way. In his first advent, we know that he brings light. It comes bursting into the darkness. And this light, you know what it brings with it? It brings hope. And wherever hope exists, there will be joy. Sharing this with someone not too long ago, joy isn't that kind of joy that we feel is not based upon circumstances. It's an inner feeling that we have. It's an inner emotion. It's a state of being that we have. And this joy that we have, it's unmistakable, and its source cannot be attributed to any created thing in this world. You know why? Because there's going to be one day when everything in this world is going to be evaporated. It's going to be gone. So if your hope is placed upon the things of this earth, it's not the way it's designed to be. Our hope, our joy is found in a person. The Advent reading that you will eventually get to on day number four is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read it for us this morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." Amen. As we consider Advent, I think we have two privileges that we can focus on. Two privileges. The first one that we have is to tell unbelievers of the inestimable sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, which is from the first Advent, right? We first come to know the Lord. That light first opens up our eyes, and as Pastor Gene so often says, the scales drop from our eyes. We come into a relationship with Christ. That's the first Advent, in a sense, for us. But the second one, the second Advent, the second thought or the second privilege that comes to mind when I think of Advent is to remind our brothers and sisters of the promise of his second Advent, his return to make all things new, to restore all that has been broken because of sin and the curse that followed. I had an opportunity to do that just a few days ago. I spoke to a parent whose child has been going through a devastating health crisis. And this father, he was broken. He was pouring out in just raw emotion. Even words couldn't even express what he was trying to get out. And, you know, after speaking and praying with him, I began to think about what a privilege that it is to be a safe place for a hurting soul. Give a person an opportunity to just unload and get that hurt out and just pour it out to someone. It's an honor. It's a privilege to be able to do that. And you know what? God gives us those opportunities when we are people of this book and we have the promises that are in this book, and we're able to remind our brothers and sisters who are going through a hurting time that there are there's truth in there, and we can do it in a loving way, not in a way of condemnation. Because I don't know if you realize it, but when you're hurt, sometimes you're not really thinking all that clearly. Sometimes the things that you say are coming from a place of pain, and people just want to get them out. And it's a privilege and an honor to be able to listen to someone go through that process and just get it out, and also to remind them of the hope that we have. Because of the first advent, Christ comes to live within us. He commands us to be ambassadors of hope in hopeless situations and to point the lost and the wounded to the light that heaven sent to us, right? But it is in the hope of the second advent where he will come to wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will all continue to suffer until that day, but we're not going to suffer without hope. Again, John wrote, there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. I thought about that. Well, the first things. What are these first things? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, the old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are brand new. We are new creatures in Christ. The old things, the first things. The things that gave birth to sin and tragedy that this world, all of those things, as Hebrews 12 says, they will be shaken from this earth. And all that's going to remain is that which is pure and true, the attributes of God, that which is pure love, pure holiness, pure justice, mercy, holiness. All the things, the first things, the ruined things will be shaken from this earth. Because of the second advent, spend this advent season not dwelling on all that's broken around you. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy to dwell on the broken things, but rather spend them on the inestimable value. It's so amazing you can't even pronounce it, you know? Spend this advent season dwelling on the goodness, the value of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has promised to return and make all things new. And praise God, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Amen.
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 Wow. That was terrific.
Wasn't that great? Wow, that was terrific. Thank you for sharing that word of hope, Pastor Steve. Now for the depressing stuff. No, that was really, really terrific. Okay, well, Father, thank you for that word, and what a beautiful thing to think about, Lord, the promise of the return of Jesus to wipe every tear from our eyes and make everything right in this world. Bless us as we continue now to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're studying John chapter 6, and we've been looking at the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes when Jesus fed 5,000 men, and many more besides that, as we'll see a little bit later. But, you know, there were people who were hungry. They were following him. They were looking for opportunities to hear Jesus speak. But at the same time, as the day got later, the disciples realized, hey, look, there is a... What's happening? Okay. So as the day went on, the disciples became concerned, and they started to say, look, we should send these people away. It's irresponsible to keep all these people here with us. They're hungry. They've been following us all day. It's the end of the day. Send them out. We don't have any possibility of feeding all these people. We're probably talking about 20,000 people here, 15 to 20,000 people. So Jesus is going to say something pretty profound. He's going to say, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. So Jesus ultimately is going to multiply the loaves and the fishes and feed the 5,000. And we've been looking at some of the details about this. We studied it generally. And now I want to circle back and take a look at some of the details. So I hope everybody didn't overdose on tryptophan and that we're all kind of wide awake, that the turkey has finally worn off. But we're going to take a look at this subject this morning. So as I said, as we're circling around to try to get a look at some of the details, last Sunday we were able to manage an astonishing, really, one detail that we got through, and we're going to try to do a different one, another detail today. We've seen this beautiful picture of the Messiah coming and feeding his people, and as Pastor Bacon just reminded us, it's a picture of the second coming, when the Lord Jesus will rule over the earth, and all will have plenty, and there will be harmony, and there will be no tears, and there'll be no hospitals, and there'll be no funeral homes or any of those things, you know. So last week we looked at the detail that we did get to look at was this little boy with his lunch, and we said that there's only a half a verse in the entire Bible that talks about this boy, but whole books have been written about the amazing faith of the boy, the lad, as we call him in theology, the lad and his lunch. The thing that we can really learn from this passage about the boy, honestly, is that he was poor. He had two small sardine-sized fish, and he had five loaves of barley bread. And barley bread becomes very significant to the story, as we'll see today. The second detail, then, getting to what I'd like to talk about this morning, may seem like an insignificant detail, but I think it's awesome, and I think that it's important, and it's unfortunately something that often gets overlooked, and that is, why did Jesus feed the crowd with barley bread? Because barley bread was poor people's bread. Barley bread was not nutritious bread in the same way wheat bread is nutritious. Poor people ate barley bread. People who had more substance, more means, ate wheat bread. Now, I think of the first sign that Jesus did in the Gospel of John at the wedding at Cana. And what did he do? He took ordinary water and he transformed it into what? Wine. But the best wine. Yes, the best wine. He gave people wine. You know, the servant was absolutely blown away by this. He said, most people, they wait till people have had a little to drink, and then they break out the cheap stuff, you know, the Morgan Davis. But he said, now, we've got the best stuff being served to the people, you know, after the wedding's already been going on. That's not what Jesus does here. And so when I see something like that, I ask myself, why? Is there some reason why Jesus would do this? Only John mentions this detail. In John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, one of the disciples, Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother, who were from that area, by the way, this area where the miracle took place, said to him, there's a boy here with five barley loaves. He makes it clear that this is the cheap bread. These are the barley loaves. And two fish, but what are they for so many? Now, as we've already seen, there is a huge difference between these two breads. If you were walking around with some loaves of wheat bread, it was a symbol of wealth. Most people in this day just couldn't afford to eat like that. Now, some people could argue, well, you know, the reason why Jesus used barley bread and not wheat bread is because that's the kind of bread that was, at that time of year, harvested. You know, they're harvested at different times of the year. But you know what? I don't think that's an answer. Because Jesus took ordinary water and turned it into the finest wine. There's no sense in any way, shape, or form that Jesus transformed these elements in this miracle that we're looking at now, but only that he multiplied them. And we took a look at what these two things were, these little fish, these, you know, local kivers, and the barley bread. So I don't think that's an answer. I think there might be something else going on here. And then after they hit it, John makes the point again that this was barley bread after the miracle, after everybody had eaten. This is what it says in John 6 and verse 12. It says, and when they had eaten their fill, he, that is Jesus, told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments. That's interesting. Why would Jesus, he could have just made more. But gather up everything that's lost. We'll talk about that at another time. But he said, gather up the, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. What kind of loaves? Barley loaves. That's what the Lord gave them. So again, here's my question. Why would the one who turned ordinary water into the finest wine to indicate his messianic kingdom, this kingdom wine that will be so ubiquitous in the kingdom age, why would he feed the people with the cheapest, less nutritious bread? This is usually missed in the reading of the story, but I don't think we should gloss over it. And it's really cool because it's going to give us the opportunity to go into the Old Testament. Love the Old Testament? We're going to look at some Old Testament stuff today. And a portion of Scripture that's not often tackled. So, because there's somebody in the Old Testament, I don't know if you remember who, but there's somebody in the Old Testament who also multiplied loaves. And what kind of loaves do you think he multiplied? Barley loaves. So, I'm talking about the prophet Elisha. He was the successor to the prophet Elijah. Elisha was the disciple of Elisha. Elijah was, did I say that right? Elisha was the, you're trying to confuse me, and this is wrong. All right? I come here to teach, not to be abused. Thank you. We'll take a moment of silence to confess any known sins at this time. All right, so Elisha was the disciple of Elijah. Elijah was the mentor of Elisha. Their stories are found in Kings, and they are unbelievable. These stories are unbelievable. We're going to look at some of them today. Now, I could just cut to the chase. I could just say, look, I'm going to tell you what I think this means. I'm going to tell you why I think this was bothering. But no. Not when we have an opportunity to get into the Old Testament, to study some story. Let me just tell you this. This morning, today, before you leave, before you go home, we're going to look at a fiery chariot, blazing horses, the River Jordan splitting apart, sour water being made clean, and nearly four dozen young hooligans being mauled by bears. And I'll still manage to connect that to the miracle of the 5,000 being fed and get everybody home by 4:30. Right? We're not catching a plane for anywhere, are we? Now, let me talk about Elijah for just a minute, okay? Let's get some background on this, because I think this is a pretty amazing story here. Elijah is a very big deal in the Bible, a very big deal in the Bible, in both Testaments. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus had just heard that his cousin, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, had been killed by King Herod. And so he begins to speak to the crowd concerning John, and this is what he asked them. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? In other words, when you went out to meet John the Baptist, baptizing by the River Jordan, what did you go to see? He said, did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? Every time the wind blows, he would move? What then did you go out to see? Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those that wear soft clothes live in king's houses. What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one of you who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Do you know who that is? You. The one who is least in the kingdom of God are those who are members of the body of Christ, who will have God the Holy Spirit living inside of them. That never happened while John the Baptist was alive. That happened at Pentecost. We are unique in every way. The body of Christ begins at the day of Pentecost. It ends at the rapture of the church. We have something that no prophet ever had. God in us. The hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Well, so Jesus says there's no greater of the prophets born among men than John the Baptist. But then he said something in verse 13 that has puzzled many people and puzzles them even to this day. He says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, Elijah's dead. At this time when Jesus is speaking, Elijah's dead. What is he talking about? Well, to find that out, we got to go back to the very last message of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and remember, that's the last message that God has for Jewish people who reject the New Testament. Our book ends with the book of Revelation. The Jewish book ends with the book of Malachi. And the last message in Malachi is found in the last chapter of Malachi. And this is what that message is. Malachi chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Behold, God promises the people of Israel, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So to this very day, when the Jews sit down to the Seder meal, first or second day of the meal, there's always an empty chair that is seated there, which is called Elijah's seat, in the expectation that God will fulfill his promise to bring Elijah, or to send Elijah, back to the earth, in anticipation of the fulfillment of this prophecy. This is the way the Bible ends for Jewish people that reject Jesus as Messiah and reject the New Testament. They know that Elijah will return. When will he return? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. What will he do? He'll restore in some way the hearts of fathers to their children and vice versa. And then Jesus says, we know that the people did not accept John the Baptist, but Jesus says that that John the Baptist is Elijah. If you have ears to hear, then hear. But then a little bit later, in Matthew 17, Jesus talks about this Elijah again, and the disciples are confused, and they're like, well, so John the Baptist was he was Elijah, but so is Elijah still coming? Like, did Elijah come? Like, is Elijah coming again? Is that prophecy fulfilled? Did John the Baptist fulfill it? And in Matthew 17, beginning with verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus answered, now this is interesting. He just said, if you have ears to hear, John the Baptist is Elijah. But then, now he says, Jesus answered, Elijah does come and he will. Now, will here is a future active indicative, meaning it's something that will take place in the future. And John the Baptist is going to, Elijah is going to produce the action of returning and restoring the hearts of the children to the fathers and vice versa. So Jesus is saying in this passage in Matthew 17 that Elijah is still to come. So here's what happened, folks. When Jesus came, he offered the Jewish people of his day the kingdom. They rejected that kingdom. And so God put the pause button on the plan for the kingdom and inserted a whole new age, a mystery age called the church age. It began at the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to live within the church. Jesus said the Spirit's going to come not many days from now. He said to his disciples, he said, you know him because he's been with you, but he will be in you. And the Holy Spirit has come. And so God inserted this age. And when the church is finally raptured and goes to be with the Lord, the rest of God's time that he has, the tribulation, will begin. And that's the last pit. That is the great and terrible day of the Lord. So if the children of Israel had received Jesus as Messiah, Elijah would have been, that role would have been filled by John the Baptist. But they didn't. So Elijah is still to come. The Jews understand it. We understand it as well. Now I say all of this to say, Elijah is a very big deal in the Bible. He's a very big deal even in the New Testament. We're still waiting for him. We believe that Elijah will return in the tribulation period, and the Jews will be hidden away, probably at Petra or other places. We've studied all of this verse by verse in our study of Revelation. But the idea is the Jews are going to be terribly persecuted by the Antichrist in the tribulation. Elijah will return, and he will do ministry among the people of Israel and preserve that remnant. But Elijah's a big deal, isn't he? So, anyway, having said all of that, in case you're lost, Steve, like I am, page 10. Elijah is a big deal, but you know what? If Elijah is a big deal, Elisha is an even bigger deal. You say, well, wait a minute. How could Elisha, actual photograph, how could Elisha possibly be a bigger deal than Elijah? Well, do you remember that when Elijah was about to be taken up into heaven, right? How did he go up? Chariot of fire. Okay, we'll see about that. But anyway, see, so Elijah goes up, and Elisha is left. And what did Elisha ask Elijah for? A double portion of his spirit. It's a very, very interesting thing. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. That's really the chapter. 2 Kings chapter 2 tells this whole story about Elijah going up and the mantle being passed to Elisha. When they had crossed the river Jordan, it says, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me. Now, the idea of a double portion in the Bible is the idea of a double blessing. Like, whatever the first one possessed, I've got twice of. So, it's a very interesting thing. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9, when he asks this question, Elijah comes back and says, you know what? You're asking me a very hard thing. This is because I don't know if you know this, I'm the Big E. I am Elijah. I am like the New Testament that hasn't even been written yet, Elisha, is going to have all kind of stuff about me. When the Messiah comes, he's going to talk about me. When Jesus is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, me and Mo are going to be there with him. He's a very, very big deal. So the question is, did Elisha get this second portion, this double portion? Here's you like coincidences? You know, when we kind of count things and quantify things and everything, we can get some interesting results. Let me give you an example. Elijah, we can count that he accomplished 14 miracles. That's the complete number of 7 times 2, right? And you think I'm bad at math. Take a guess how many we count for Elisha. Just take a wild guess. 28 exactly. So the Bible records 14 miracles for Elijah, 28 miracles for Elisha. He's a very big deal. See what I mean about a double portion? Okay. So then something happens. Elisha says to Elijah, look, I'd love a double portion of your spirit. And you're asking me a hard thing. But then Elijah says, so here's the deal. If you see me take off, then you'll get it. If you don't see me take off, if I'm just like missing in action, then you're not going to get it. But this is what happens. In verse 11, it says, as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire. Do you have a ESV? How many are reading an ESV? Put your hand up if you're reading an ESV. All right, you've got chariots. Do you get the sense that that's more than one? If you have any other translation, it says chariot, right? Is that what you've got? So, thank you for being so conversational with me this morning. I appreciate that. Makes my job very easy. This is abuse. And Elijah went up and a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Now, this is exactly, folks, how I expect to go. I expect to go up in a very dramatic way like this. I expect my two daughters to have their inconsolable hands outstretched. My father, and, you know, that whole thing. At least that's how I'm seeing it. Crying out, you know, inconsolable, impossible to be hell. Anyway. Let me just make a quick note about this plural and singular chariots deal. I can't understand this. I really can't. The ESV chose to translate this into the plural. The Hebrew is singular. So all the other translations are right and the ESV is wrong. It is a chariot, one, singular. Why? I searched and searched and searched to try to come up with an answer to why they may have done that. I can't, except outside of a typo. I just don't, I don't understand it, but one chariot. But here's what's interesting. When you take a look at this carefully, and you look at, think about this chariot of fire, and this is one of the most, one of the scenes that have been, you know, created through artistic representations more than many, many others. This is a very dramatic thing, you know. You notice you've got Elijah there inside the chariot with horses of fire, dropping the mantle, right? Because it tells us that Elisha picks up his robe or his mantle, puts it on himself, and assumes the role of prophet in his master's wake. There's big problems with this, though. And if we look at the text carefully, we can see it. So let me ask you this. What was this chariot of fire like that Elijah rode into heaven? Elijah didn't ride a chariot into heaven. If you read the text, go right back to it and read the text, it tells us very clearly that Elijah went up in a whirlwind. The chariot and the horses of fire came and separated the man, the prophet on the earth, from the prophet that was going up. So let's read the text again. I don't think I do. I have it. There it is. And while they still went on and talked, behold, chariots, a chariot, literally, of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And this is recorded a couple of times, that he went up in a whirlwind. So it appears that the chariot of fire and the horses, the job of the horses and the chariot of fire, was to separate the prophet that was going into heaven from the prophet that was staying on the earth. And literally, and there are some really good artistic representations of this that actually show Elijah kind of going up in like a funnel of energy or something like that. But it was a whirlwind. The word whirlwind means a storm. Elijah went up in a storm. But it never says that he actually rode the chariot into heaven. I think the text is very clear. It's all very dramatic, though. There's turbulence, and there's wind, and there's flaming horses, and a flaming chariot, and Elijah crying out like my children crying out for their long-lost papa. Oh, my bear. Sad. It's amazing. But this is this idea of Elijah riding the chariot into heaven is something that we've kind of made up. Now, after the great prophet Elijah ascended, Elisha picks up his mantle or robe. And, the ESV, I think, likes the word robe. Many of the other translations like the word mantle. But it's like a cloak, you know, this idea of a mantle. And it's used in a number of different places and a number of different ways in the Old Testament. Job had a mantle. But it seems to have special significance for prophets. It's almost the idea of, you know, the God's power is wrapped around them, this type of thing. Samuel had a mantle, you know, tells us that he wore a mantle. Elijah, of course, did. When Elijah picked up Elisha as a disciple, he took his mantle, the Bible says, and he wrapped it around him in 1 Kings 19:19. And so there's this apparent idea that the mantle signifies a prophetic power that the prophet has, like they're wrapped in the authority of God to preach and to proclaim and to prophesy in the power of the Lord. So it's not going to take us very long to find out what exactly happens with this mantle and whether or not Elisha received the double portion from the Lord. The very first thing he does, and you have to read the context to see that before Elijah went up in the whirlwind, he had just done the same thing. You know, he took, there was, old prophets don't like to get their feet wet. You know, everybody knows that. So, you know, there was a man, there was the Jordan River, and what the prophet Elijah did is he took his mantle and he kind of whipped the water with it, and the Jordan River split right apart, and they walked across the Jordan River, he and Elisha, on dry ground. I'll do that from time to time, but not often because I don't like it to be about me. But this is what they did. Well, the first thing that happens after Elisha picks up the mantle is he walks back to the Jordan River, whips it with the mantle, and it does the exact same thing. It opens up, and Elisha walks across the Jordan on dry ground. The second thing that he does is he comes to an area where the water is sour, they couldn't drink it. And he transformed the water into clean water. So this is an indication that his ministry is somehow going to be a purifying ministry, taking water that's contaminated and turning it into clean water, a purifying ministry. But it's the third thing that Elisha does that is really, to be honest with you, breathtaking. I mean, it's so controversial that even to this day, this is a miracle that atheists and those that want to use the Bible to discredit any possibility of a genuineness of faith in God will often turn to show how ridiculous the Bible is. Because here's what Elisha does. Apparently, I should give you some background on this. If you look at pictures or renderings of Elisha, he's always, how do I want to say this delicately? He's always a little light on the top. You know what I'm saying? Like he had a slight receding hairline that receded to like the back of his neck, let's say. And so this is a difficult thing. A lot of people have problems. You know, everybody's got something, right, that they don't like about themselves. Some people don't like that they're too heavy. Some people don't like that they're too thin. Some men don't like it when they're losing hair. Some take it better than others, and some are very sensitive about this. And apparently, Elisha, to read the passage, seems to really be on the extreme side of the sensitivity issue on this. Because when you read the story, this is what it sounds like anyway. When you read the story, this wonderful, follically challenged prophet comes up to some small boys. Small boys. Now, you know what small boys are like, right? They like to poke fun. They like to have fun, this type of thing. Well, they think it might be a good idea to poke fun at the follically challenged prophet. Maybe a little over. Let me read it for you. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and he saw them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Too much? So apparently, I don't know, but apparently you just didn't make fun of the things of God, the men of God, back in these days in the way that you did or that you do today. Well, I think I ought to take a couple of minutes to explain a couple things that might help us to understand this amazing story, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to tell you what is really happening here, but I still think it's a great story to use to scare the kids. You know, bears came out, ate the boys. God will do that to you too if you don't obey your parents. I think it's a great way to kind of, you know, if you can't use Catholic guilt, you can use this. But let me point out six things that I think are going to change the story for us pretty significantly. First of all, number one, these small boys, what do you think of when you read small boys in your Bible? What age? Five? Eight, right? 30? No? Well, apparently, this word, small boy, the Hebrew word, can mean a young man up to the age of 30. And we use this over and over again. It's used this with the Hebrew word as na'ar. It's used over and over again like this. For example, Solomon was at least 20 years old when he began to reign as king, but he calls himself a na'ar. He's 20 years old at the time. Jeremiah, when he was called into ministry, calls himself a Na'ar. Joseph is called a Na'ar in Genesis chapter 37 at a time when he's at least 17 years old. In 1 Kings 12, the young counselors who give their terrible advice to King Rehoboam are called Na'ar, and they certainly were not children. In 2 Samuel 12:16, Bathsheba's baby is called a Na'ar, and yet Absalom, as a full-grown man, is called a Na'ar. So the translation that these young boys were taunting the prophet, I think may be a little irresponsible. The truth of the matter is, Dr. Paul House says that the phrase can easily refer to men as old as 30 years of age. So I think a better translation is that some young men, and I think closer to 20 or 25 than 12, were taunting the prophet as he entered into the city. While most of the translators prefer this small boys idea, I think it's pretty irresponsible because that's not what the word has to mean. And I think it gives a very different reading of the passage. A big difference between an 8-year-old taunting an old man and a 25-year-old, right? So that's one thing. Number two, as I've said many times, where something happens is very important in the Bible. Location, 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 people. That's what we've got to think about. Well, where did this happen? This took place in Bethel. The word Bethel means the house of God, but at this time it was anything but the house of God. As a matter of fact, it was the established center of the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. Now, you might remember, I'm going to just say this quickly, but put the map up, Steve. There was a time after the death of Solomon when the kingdom of Israel divided. So you can see Israel became the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. The last part of the Old Testament is very clear about making these distinctions. Now, watch this carefully, because what was happening is Jeroboam didn't like the fact that many of the people in Israel, which he was controlling, were going down to Jerusalem to worship. And so he said, you know what? You don't have to. Finally, he says, we've got to come up with a strategy to keep people from going down to Jerusalem into that other territory. And so he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a golden calf and we're going to put one all the way in the north in Dan, no relation to Dan. And we're going to put the other one in the southern part of the kingdom in Bethel. And he basically says, and you can read this in 1 Kings 12, 28 and following, he basically went before the people in Israel and said, Israel, behold your God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You have the golden calf now. There's one in Bethel. There's one in Dan. This is where Elisha strolls into a hot seat of worship for the false god Baal. Now, do you remember what Elisha did to Baal and his prophets on top of Mount Carmel? Remember he challenged them to that, you know, I'm going to take the, all you got to do is set a little fire here. I set a little fire pit. All you got to do is have your God light it on fire. And nothing happens. And they're cutting themselves and they're crying out to Baal. And it's amazing. It's like a big emotional service. And Elisha's taunting them. He's saying stuff like, well, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he can't come right now because maybe he's indisposed. And then finally, he has his fire pit after this goes on all night. And he says, douse it with water 7 times. Pour barrels of water on it to make it even more difficult. And he says, I'm going to say a prayer and God's going to. And of course, the fire comes down and not only completely consumes that altar, but also the altar that they had made for Baal. And then Elisha orders that all of the prophets of Baal be killed. So there's this great. So now I want you to imagine this. Here we are in Bethel, the place where Baal is worshipped. And here comes the disciple of Elijah, who humiliated Baal and had 400 of his prophets killed, and he comes walking in to town. And all of a sudden, they begin to mock him and say, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Is the story changing a little bit? Are these 5-year-olds? No. These are grown men who know better than to mock a prophet of God. Are we making sense? All right, so it's coming together. That's number two, location, location, location. When you consider that this took place in Bethel, all of a sudden it makes a lot of sense. Number three, this wasn't just a few rowdy teens that began mocking Elisha. It was a mob. Did you catch this? Go to the next slide, Steve, please. So here we go. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. There was more than 42. Only 42 of the larger group got mauled. We're talking about, at least 50 teenagers mocking an older prophet walking into the town. Hey, go up in a whirlwind, bald head. Why don't you get out of here, bald head? Completely disrespecting God, the prophet of God, and as I'm going to show you in a minute, probably his mentor Elijah as well. So changing a little bit these poor small boys that got so manhandled by the prophet, a little different, right? We have a mob of 50 people. All right. I don't want to get excited up here, but this bothers me. Number four. Let's think about what these men were actually saying to Elijah. Were they making fun of his bald head? I don't think so. I don't think that's all that was happening here. First of all, when they said go up in a bald head could actually be a reference to his literal baldness. There are some who argue for that kind of reading. But baldness in the Bible can be a sign of uncleanliness because it's a sign of leprosy. So the Bible in Leviticus, for example, Leviticus 13, it talks about if you see a man that has spots on his bald head, it's a sign of leprosy and he may contaminate the rest of the community, send him to the priest so that he can be checked out and so that he can be cleared and make sure that he's ceremonially clean, okay? So there's that. Then there's the other idea that for somebody to deliberately make themselves bald. Now, in the Christian tradition, beginning in the medieval period, you know that there's a tradition in monasticism where men would shave their heads, or the Franciscans would have the tonsure in the back, right? If they weren't wearing a hat, it's called having their tonsures out. So they would have their tonsure on the back of their head like this. That was a joke, and I apologize. You would see the baldness on their head, but they weren't really bald. They had shaved that in themselves, right? And in the Old Testament, though, that was a sign of disgrace to do that. If you took a vow to the Lord, you couldn't even cut your hair. Do you remember a Nazarite vow? Remember Samson couldn't cut his hair? The idea is that, you know, the hair on your head was a sign of devotion to the Lord. So there was no magical powers in the hair of Samson, but Samson couldn't cut his hair. He was told not to cut his hair. He was under a Nazarite vow, and the reason he couldn't was a sign of obedience. When his hair got cut, it was a sign of disobedience because he had gotten himself into trouble with Delilah, and I think you know the story. But the point of the matter is, to call someone a bald head was to say, you're a faker, you're unclean. You're making believe you're a prophet, but you know who you are? You're just a bald head. Like, you're not a holy man of God that doesn't cut his hair. You're just making believe you're somebody that you're not. You're unclean. And so that could be what they're getting to here. And so maybe poking fun of the fact that he's lost some hair, but I think more likely calling into question his devotion to God and his cleanness before the Lord, his holiness before the Lord. Then he tells him to go up. And that could mean a couple of things. But what did we just learn about Elijah? How did Elijah ascend into heaven? He went up in a what? In a whirlwind. And so it's very possible that word of what happened had already reached Bethel. And what they were basically saying is, hey, you know what? You're coming in here like you're some kind of holy prophet. Why don't you just, your master, your mentor, just went up in the world. Why don't you just go up the same way he did? Because you're an unclean poser. You're a pretender. You're not a holy man of God. You are a wannabe of Elijah, and he went up in a whirlwind, so why don't you just go up the same way? If this is true, these men are not only calling into question the prophetic gift that Elisha has and the God who gave him that gift, but he's also calling into question Elijah, his mentor, and mocking him. So you've got a really big, you know, this is a really big problem here. This is a big insult. So do you remember, I'm just curious, do you remember what happened when there were some people who spoke out against Moses and God told Moses, tell all of those people who are with you to stand over here? And what happened? the ground opened up and swallowed all of those people, their families, their property, everything. So you know what? In the Old Testament, if you spoke out against a man of God, against a prophet of God, and all you got was a mauling by a bear, you got off easy. These were times when you didn't take sacred things and cast them to the ground like that. So, one other thing. There are some people who argue. So, some people, so like there's one translation of the Amplified Bible that says, go up in a whirlwind. Go up in a whirlwind, you bald head. Because they're playing on that idea that they're connecting it with Elijah. But there are some others, like the NIV and other translations, the NLT, the CEB, that just basically say, they're saying, get out of here, Baldy. We don't need you around here. Beat it. Get out of here. The NIV says it just that way. Get out of here, Baldy. NLT, go away, Baldy. CEB, get going, Baldy. So whatever is being said to the prophet, they're not only insulting him, but they're insulting the God who called him. So let's put a few things together here. Number one, these are not kids. Number two, this is happening in Bethel, an area that is the seat of Baal worship in the northern kingdom at this time. Number three, the insults that are, what is number three? Oh, Elisha is being mocked not by just a couple of these young men, but by an entire mob. I mean, 42 of them are going to get mauled and others are going to get away. And number five, they're insulting not only the prophet himself, but they're insulting the God who called him as a prophet. And then last, number six, that I would point out is Elisha didn't call. Oh, did I do five? Oh, what's the actual casualty? I'm sorry, I skipped one. Number five, what's the actual casualty count? How many of these boys were killed? None. There is no casualties that are mentioned here. It says the she-bears came out of the woods and tore. The best translation of that word tore is mauled. There is no record, the word killed, there is no record whatsoever. This was a severe penalty, don't get me wrong. This was a big problem. But there's no sense that it was a death penalty. It may have been, but there's no indication from the text that these boys were actually killed. It simply says that they were mauled. And number six, Elisha didn't call the she-bears out of the woods to attack these boys. God did. If you read the text carefully, verse 24 says that Elisha did three things. Number one, he turned around to hear where the taunts were coming from. Number two, he saw the young men who were mocking him. And number three, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. The prophet never mentions a word about the bears. It simply says that he cursed the men in the name of Yahweh, and the bears came out of the woods. You know who summoned the bears from the woods? God did. The prophet cursed the boys, and the Lord decided what the appropriate penalty would be. Now, has the story changed a little bit? A lot, right? This is a very different story than a couple of small boys. Because even when I read it this morning, some of you went, "Ee." That's an overreaction that probably has nothing to do with the fact that the prophet was bald. Okay, so why did I tell you all of this? I'm just rambling on about Elijah and Elisha. We're just working our way through the entire Old Testament this afternoon. The reason I did is because Elisha, this prophet who did these 28 amazing miracles, also did something very similar to what the Lord did. And we find it in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now watch this carefully, okay? A man from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. So this man comes to Elisha with an offering for the Lord, a first fruits offering. And Elisha said to his servant, this is Gehazi, his servant, Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. Now see if you notice any similarities here. And the servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? There's 100 men, not 5,000. How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, that is, Elisha repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Now we know that this took place during a time of famine, but this man was able to bring in a harvest, and so according to the Old Testament, he brought a thanksgiving offering to the Lord because of all that had that the Lord had blessed him with. And he brought it to the man of God, to Elisha, and what he brought him was 20 loaves of barley bread and some fresh ears of grain in his sack. Presented them to Elisha, and Elisha decided that the prophets who were with him, this was apparently a school of prophets, needed to eat. So he instructed Gehazi to feed the 100 men, but in a very similar way, his servant says what the servants of the Lord said by saying, how can I possibly put this little bit of food in front of 100 guys? Every Jew that was there that day when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves knew this story. How can I put this little bit of food before them? Elisha says, quit your chirping and dish it out. And he sets it before the people, and they ate and they had some left over. Now, there are seven comparisons. Similarities. There are seven similarities between the two stories. If you missed them, I'll point them out for you quickly. In both cases, this is an impossible situation. In both cases, the man of God instructs his servant or servants to do the impossible, to feed many with little. In both cases, the servant or servants balk. How can I possibly do it? How can I possibly feed that many people with so little? In both cases, the servant or servants eventually obey. In both cases, there's food left over for after all have who have eaten. And in both cases, the kind of bread that was multiplied was what? Barley bread. Now, at the beginning of the service this morning, I asked this question. Why would Jesus feed the crowds with barley bread when he could have easily transformed them into the more expensive and nutritious wheat bread? And I'm wondering if he wants to make a connection with this previous miracle that had happened. And I think that he did, and I think that there's a reason for it, and I think that we have an affirmation of it in the text. That he is like the prophet Elijah feeding the people. But he's more than just the prophet Elijah feeding the people. Elijah only fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, with only 5 loaves. So Jesus is feeding astronomically more with 20%. Of what Elijah had to work with. And as we said, Jesus is probably feeding as many as 20,000 people. So what's the point? What would be the point that would have come home to the people who were there at that miracle? Elijah was awesome. Elisha with the double portion was more awesomer. And Jesus was the most awesomest. He is unbelievable. Do we have anything that indicates this kind of wow in the text? Yeah. Verse 14. After the people had eaten, the Bible says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet. They acknowledge him as not a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. He was awesome. Elisha was a prophet. He was awesomer. But Jesus is the prophet. The one who is to come into the world. And the people get it. And as a matter of fact, they're so enamored with Jesus at this point. They're in such an emotional uproar over this that verse 15 says that they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. So that's what I think is happening here. No, I could have just told you that. I could have just told you that there was a connection to this earlier miracle, but wasn't it fun to look at some of these Old Testament passages? I had fun anyway. What I think is really amazing is this. Jesus is showing these Jewish people. We don't get this because if you read through your Bible every year, as I know that some of you do, then you encounter the story. These stories we talked about today, you encounter them every year. These stories were ingrained into the people of Israel. So when they would have watched Jesus coming, and his fame was already growing, he's got a large crowd now, doing what Elisha did on steroids, the prophet, not only the awesome prophet, but the double portion prophet. And here comes Jesus recreating this miracle in such a way that it is literally not even in the same universe as the former miracle. It's like Jesus has thrown down his card. The Messiah is here. The prophet is here. The king is here. We'll talk about why they rejected, why Jesus didn't want to allow them to make him king at this time. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but this morning, we're stepping into the waters of Advent. We're thinking about Jesus coming and understand that, you know, the first candle that is lit is an expectation candle. For those of you that aren't familiar, this is an Advent wreath. And what we do during Advent through a church tradition that started early on in church history is we light one candle each week on Advent. And then finally on Christmas, we light the middle candle, the Christ candle. But it's just an indication of the anticipation of Christ coming. Well, we do this with four candles. The Jewish people did this with their entire history. Their entire history was all about this, waiting for the Messiah to come. The great tragedy is, Paul says, that today when Moses is read, there's still a veil over their head. The Jewish people don't understand that it's there. That's why Zechariah says that when the Lord comes back the second time, there will be great mourning in Israel, and they will weep over him. They will look upon me, he says, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns over the loss of an only begotten son. It will dawn on the people of Israel that they missed it. But here Jesus is coming, and in this miracle, making absolutely no bones about the fact that he is the one that all the way from the time of Genesis 3:15, the prophets have promised would come. Born of a woman, born of the seed of Abraham, born of the family of David, born into a manger. As for you, Bethlehem, Joy read it for us today. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you may be the smallest of the tribes of Israel, from you shall he come unto me, who shall be the ruler of all Israel. And his days are from long ago, from the very days of eternity. This is the one who has no father nor mother. This is the one who has no beginning of days nor end of years. This is the one who has always existed. This is the one who speaks in Hebrews chapter 10 to his father from the manger and say, of burnt offerings and sacrifices, Father, you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me to do thy will, O God. This is the eternal God, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And here in this field, with these people being fed, they're finally understanding it. This is a prophet, oh, but more than a prophet. This is not like Elijah. This is not like Elisha. This is God. Amen? So let's step into this Advent season with all of our hearts. Let's splash around a little bit and think about all that it means that the Lord Jesus has come. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the things that we shared together. Thank you for the reminder that Jesus is incomparable. Nobody's even in the same universe as him, Father. He is the great God who became man, who died on the cross for our sins. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. But we receive it as the gift of your grace, Lord. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Just for a moment, if you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, what I mean by that is maybe you know that something's missing in your life, you don't quite get it, but you know there's got to be more to life than what you're seeing. The idea of coming into this earth and living for 80 years and then just dying and that's the end of it is absurd beyond imagining. There's got to be more than that. And the truth is, there's a lot more than that. God created us. He loves us. He made us for his own glory. He wants us to truly experience life and life more abundantly. And at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and sin separated humankind from God, God's love was already at work. And eventually, he sent his own son, Jesus, into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life. But at the end of that life, he died on the cross, not for his own sins, not for anything that he did because he was perfect, but for my sins, for your sins. The thing that separated us from God was sin. Just like the thing that separated the prophet that was going to heaven from the prophet that was staying on the earth was this chariot of fire, making an amazing separation. That's what sin did to us. It made a separation between us and the Father. It was something we could never, a wall we could never scale, something we could never climb. No matter how much we tried, we could never fix this problem. But God loved us so much, he sent Jesus to fix it for us. Jesus came into the world, and when he came into the world, dying for you and I is what was on his mind. Now, if you've never made your peace with the Lord, if you've never confessed your need for a Savior, you can do that this morning, and this can be the most significant Advent you've ever experienced. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer, and if the Lord has opened your eyes to see something this morning, if the Holy Spirit is working upon your heart, make your peace with God today. You can pray something like this, and the prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that leads you to pray that saves you. But you might want to articulate it like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. And I know that you are holy and that sin separates me from you. Oh, Lord Jesus, I believe that you came to the earth. I believe that you were sent by the Father's love. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you died and were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. I'm putting my faith in you this morning, Lord. Jesus, come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we give you all of the praise and glory for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.